Talking about the true shepherd, John 10 is famous. It's probably one of the most popular moments in this book. It's that great sheep and shepherd passage. It's the door and the voice and in and out and find pasture. And but it doesn't set just, I say this all of the time, and I know it's, I get redundant with this stuff, but I feel like we have to. These scriptures don't exist in a vacuum. They do not stand alone. We study them alone. We preach them alone. We memorize them alone. They don't exist alone. For instance, John 10, where Jesus goes into this sheepfold gate door voice passage, thieves and robbers, is the same conversation that he's having at the end of John 9 with our man born blind, where Jesus and the man have this encounter after he has spoken to the Pharisees, and they've had their big argument, and Jesus finds the young man who's just been excommunicated. His parents have abandoned him. His religion has kicked him out. And if you don't have that context, then you get in John 10 and it's poetic and it's beautiful, but it doesn't mean as much. And so think along the lines of, Jesus is conversing with a young man who was born blind, whom a few moments ago Jesus spit on the ground, made a mud cake, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is down the street, not far, but down a few blocks from the temple at least. And next to that pool is a large enclosure that most likely it was no less than a waist-high fence, but in most cases a wall of some sort was built around a large enclosure inside the city limits, which is sounds like a real serious waste of real estate, a large enclosure with one gate known as the sheep gate or the sheep door, and all of the shepherds that were along the fields, the hills of Jerusalem, all alongside the city, who were bringing their sheep in and would sell those sheep at the temple. So say you come to the temple and you want to offer up a praise offering, and you need a lamb, but you don't have a lamb because not everyone had a lamb. That was something to have a lamb. And you don't have one, but you have a need, and you have money. And so you come to the sheep gate and you might buy a sheep, and you would take that to the temple and then offer up that sacrifice, all right? You weren't always taking sheep from your own flock because not everybody has their own flock. Well, these sheep stay near Jerusalem, and they stay in this large enclosure with the one door. And what would happen is the shepherds would bring their sheep in at night because it was not, well, you didn't hire out a lot of employees. We're talking about an economy that is hand-to-mouth in most cases. So you don't hire a third shift security guard to watch your sheep at night. So what do you do with all of your sheep? You got to sleep. Well, in Jerusalem, they had come up with a system, and that large walled-in enclosure with one door, they would swing the door open, and all of the local shepherds would walk all of their sheep into the same yard and leave them, and then you paid one guy to watch the door all night long. And he was the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper stayed inside the enclosure with the sheep all night, and the gate was locked behind him. And then he sort of roamed the sheep, patrolled, made sure everything was good. But if the wall was built properly, you didn't have to worry about predators. You didn't have to worry about thieves, though thieves and robbers are why you're paying a guy to watch the sheep, because someone might try to clear the wall and someone might try to sneak in by the door. And to me, this next part's fascinating. Whenever the shepherd would show up the next morning, because they always brought their sheep in at dark. You brought them in at dusk. You would come in at dawn, and let's say there's 15 shepherds that's been working the hills around Jerusalem, and you have 15 different flocks of sheep. How do you get your sheep from out from all the other sheep? And the shepherds would come and knock on the door, and the man guarding the door would come to the gate and allow the shepherd to come in, and the shepherd would walk into the midst of the enclosure and begin to call his sheep. And when his sheep would hear his voice, his sheep would move away from the other sheep all the way to their shepherd, And each shepherd would walk his sheep out the sheep door, down the street, out into the fields where they would stay all day long. And then you get to the end of the day, what do I do with my sheep? Bring them back in through the door and you leave them in charge of the man in charge of the door. And then you go home and sleep, come back, repeat the process the next day. You don't have to worry about tagging sheep when they come through. You don't have to worry about putting little bracelets on the sheep or making sure these are coated in red and these have a green stripe and a blue stripe. No, all they needed was the voice of their shepherd. And so the shepherd trusted the keeper, trusted the enclosure, trusted his voice, trusted the ear of his sheep. And the sheep, they just listen for the sound that they're familiar with. And they go follow their shepherd in and out. There was a French theologian, Samuel Bockert from the 17th century, probably did the best work on that. That's 4 centuries old, that information, but probably the best information I had ever read on that. And some of that I had always heard by speculation, but had never actually been able to get my hands on. So I find that pretty fascinating that that's the process. Now, why did I tell? Well, I tell you that story because you know where John 10's going, and you know the sheep know my voice, and there's a sheep gate, and in and out, and thieves and robbers, and fine pasture. All the stuff that's coming up because you're familiar with it. That story locks a lot of that in. It starts to make sense now. You go, okay, I can see the door and the voice and all of that. But context is important because context at the temple, somewhere near the base of the temple, spit on the ground, put the mud pie on the blind man's eyes. He traverses down to Siloam where he washes his eyes off. All of this is happening right here between the temple and Siloam where there's a sheep gate. So Jesus, after talking to the young man, simply turns to look at the closest possible illustration. It's not as if he's just making out a thin air, some story about sheep and gates and voices. No, it's all happening in real time in this man's life. And Jesus turns to use the illustration of the sheep gate because of what just happened to the man. What just happened to the man? Past the healing. What happens to the man? His religion kicks him out. His parents abandon him. So as we talked about last week, Jesus receives him. He receives those of us who have been abandoned and excommunicated and are on the fringes. But more than that, Jesus is saying, somebody has stolen from this kid. Somebody has robbed this kid. But I'm here to tell you that the days of thieving and robbing are over with. And I want to show you a living example of what I'm talking about. Pay attention to these sheep going in and out of this gate. Keep that in mind as you read the first several verses of John 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. What's in front of us? A sheep pen with one door. And to get in, you knock on the one door so that the man inside can let you in and so that the sheep can hear your voice. 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The only people that came in through the door are shepherds who own sheep inside the pen. 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. This is exactly what we talked about a moment ago, is now you've got a foot in the door. And you call the sheep by name and the sheep begin to move towards the shepherd. I would love to know if in Bockert's studies, if he went any deeper, because I didn't see it. But I would be fascinated to know if the keeper of the door allowed the supposed shepherd all the way in. Because if you'll notice, Jesus says the only one who gets to come in is the shepherd. And the doorkeeper opens the door and the sheep hear his voice and come running. So the guy running the pen didn't have to know the shepherds. All he had to do was open the door enough for them to step in and call their sheep. If no sheep come, you've got an imposter. Because the sheep are only going to... Because watch where Jesus takes it. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. So it seems to me like if the door swings open a little bit and they let you put a foot in and you reach in and holler for your sheep and no sheep come, then we're dealing with an imposter. Okay, that's as far as you get. Because no sheep ran over. In fact, the sheep ran away when you started yelling, so maybe you don't belong here. Now, what does Jesus do with that? For us, that's all kind of new information, because I've never seen this happen. For people standing there in John 10, this isn't new information. This is part of life. They've watched this play out at the sheep gate maybe 10,000 times. Probably walked past and didn't think anything of it. You know, whatever. Unless they're shepherds, then they would think something of it. But for those who are living this out, watching this happen, think about the illustration as it's being used by Jesus and how pointed this illustration is. Thieves and robbers try to get in and take sheep that don't belong to them. And he's saying it in the context of this young man was just booted out of the temple and excommunicated by his religion and cut off by his parents. It doesn't take a real rocket scientist to put the connection together. Jesus is hurling the accusation of thief and robber in someone's general direction. This is why it's dangerous to read Scripture out of its context. It's also dangerous, I think, to only read where the chapter breaks start. You're like, okay, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And sometimes the chapter in front of it would have helped as well. So not only are we going to find out the definition of the thief and the robber, but we're going to find out that Jesus has some thieves and robbers in mind. Not just a general group of people, but he's probably looking at them. He just had a very pointed conversation with them in the end of John 9. And he's making an accusation about the way they're treating the sheep. Now, I believe that the Pharisees of the day of Christ were playing the role of shepherd to Israel. They had just kicked out the man born blind because they didn't approve of the way he had entered into his healing. They didn't approve of the way he was talking about Jesus. And I want to show you using some Old Testament scriptures that the motif of the Old Testament is in, as it regards Israel, is because there's a lot of underlying streams in the Bible that the Bible's telling you this, the Bible's telling you this, and you can follow whichever of those streams really, in some ways you can follow whichever stream suits where you are trying to end up in the New Testament. Like, you know, for instance, if you want to say the Bible's Israel story, that's easy enough because you'll find them way back there and then you'll find them in the New Testament. But if you want to say, well, the Bible's Jesus' story, that's pretty easy to do too because you can go dig out Jesus in Genesis and you can drag that ribbon all the way through the Old Testament. And if you want to say, no, the Bible is the Gentile story, well, that one's pretty simple too. You can go find a Gentile called out of his father's house and then Gentiles come back into. You see what I mean? Because you can kind of go, well, this is what the story is saying. This is what the story is saying. The more you do that, the more fingers are going to come up. No, this is what the story is saying. No, this is what the story is saying. So refraining from saying the whole Bible's trying to say this, I won't do that. But what I will say is there is another thread through the Bible in which Israel sees herself as a sheep, sees her leaders as shepherds, and sees God as the ultimate shepherd. And that theme isn't hard to find, and it isn't hard to run with. And it starts very early. Look at Genesis 47. I'm going to show you. Watch how they define themselves. That's always a good place to start. How do people define themselves? Genesis 47, this is when Joseph and his brethren are standing in front of Pharaoh. Verse 3 of Genesis 47. Pharaoh said to Joseph's brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." I've always found this a fascinating moment because if you've ever read the context of this, when Joseph had him in the green room before he brought him in front of Pharaoh, he goes, "Guys, go out there and tell him whatever you want, but don't tell him you're a shepherd because shepherds are an abomination." And you know, clean yourselves up. We don't want to offend them. And when they get out there, Pharaoh goes, "What are you guys?" And they all go, "Shepherds." And I always thought it was so fascinating that they ignored his advice, went ahead and called themselves shepherds. I thought, why is that? Why would they ignore that advice? The only thing I can come up with is that they're so deeply ingrained in who they are. And maybe they're finally learning to stop lying. You know, that got them into a lot of trouble getting to this point. And maybe they're finally dispensing of lying about who they are. But I think the motif, the identity is a better way to say it. The identity of being shepherds runs deep in their core. This is what we are. This is who we are. So the first sons of Israel are shepherds. And then the stories of their greatest leaders are stories of shepherds. Take Moses. Most of us don't think of Moses as a shepherd. We think of Moses as a prince who then goes and spends time with Israelites. And then finally, ultimately delivers Israel. Moses spends 40 years on the backside of the desert before he becomes a redeemer. He spends 40 years in Egypt, and then he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. What is he doing during those 40 years on the backside of the desert? The Bible doesn't record it a lot, just a few stories. Bush that burns is not consumed. Put your hand inside your vest, bring it out. Your hand's leprous, put it back in, it's not leprous. Take your shoes off your feet, the ground you stand on holy. He marries Zipporah, has a couple kids. This takes like 2 years out of 40. We don't have an enormous amount of time that's going on in those 40 years. But what we do learn is that he becomes a shepherd. And there's something about that. It's like this theme God wants, that if you're going to redeem people, you need to know how to lead people. If you're going to redeem people, you need to know how to love people. Because a shepherd has a unique job. He's not herding cattle. He's not sitting up on a horse, you know, firing a gun off in the air and knocking cows. No. He has to handle sheep carefully. They don't have a defense mechanism. They can't run. They can't swim. They can't fight back. They can't exist on their own in the wild. He is everything to them. He finds their grass. He finds their water. He finds them a safe place to sleep. If there's a wolf, he has to kill it. If there's a lion, he has to protect them from it. He's everything to them. And it's useless. This is an underappreciated part of Moses' journey. God can't have a deliverer go into Egypt that doesn't know how to handle sheep. Because you want to talk about 3 million screaming, whining, bleating, helpless, hopeless sheep that Moses is about to walk out of the land of Egypt. And you need a heart to do that. And you can't go in there as a prince and lead 3 million Israelites into the wilderness. You have to go in there smelling like sheep. That's the only hope that they're going to have. And actually, you don't want a leader in the realm of taking care of you that doesn't smell like sheep. You know, that's the advice I give to a lot of people. They go, well, I'm looking for a church. What should I look for? You should find a pastor that smells like sheep. And I mean, of course, metaphorically. If you find one that smells like sheep, literally, well, maybe he's a shepherd and then he just needs to take a shower. But if I'm talking spiritually, he needs to have the identity of what people go through. If you want to find a leader that understands you. And it doesn't mean he has to have a past. I mean, I don't mean you got to go in and go, give me your testimony. It's not, because that's not what it means to be a sheep. It means to be able to live a real life and to care for what people care and hurt where people hurt. And as Paul said, cry where people cry and laugh where people laugh. That's what it takes to really understand this. So there's Moses. Then there's David. David's like he's the apex of Israel's story. I mean, when Jesus comes along, nobody calls him the son of Elijah or the son of Jeremiah or the son of Moses. But the prophecy calls him son of David. David's coming back. That's the Old Testament story. I mean, Ezekiel has an entire shepherd chapter that we were going to read it tonight, and I decided that would take me forever. But there's an entire chapter in Ezekiel about shepherds, bad ones and good ones. And you know how the chapter ends? I'm going to bring a shepherd back that is David. It doesn't say he's the son of David or he's like David or he's from the house of David. No, God goes, I'm going to bring David back to be shepherd. And we know God's not going to bring David back. He's not going to resurrect him from the dead or descend from the heavens. What did he mean? I'm going to walk someone in who knows what sheep go through and who's killed a giant or two and who has bent over backwards to take care of sheep and did what he had to do to identify with those people. And that becomes Jesus. Now, they didn't know it when they were hearing Ezekiel say it, but we know it because we're getting that in retrospect. So there's that ribbon. There's that shepherd ribbon that flows through Israel's story. And I want to read some of those ribbons, okay? Look at Psalms 23. Now, I know we all know Psalm 23. Easily the most famous psalm. It's not even close. But I want to read it because I want you to see it through the eyes of, as well as you can, through Israel's eyes, that their God is their shepherd and the good leaders are good shepherds. And bad leaders are bad shepherds. We're going to see some examples of bad shepherds as well. Look at Psalm 23. This is hard for me because, you can't read Psalm 23 and not comment. I'm going to try to do very little of that because you understand this, but I want you to see this through the lens of Jesus standing next to a gate with a door going, I can come to this door and say their name and the sheep will follow me. Keep that in mind because this is the story. This is what they grew up singing when they were talking about shepherds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means lack. I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Literally in the Hebrew, he makes me lie down in pastures of tender grass. That means it's easy on my teeth. It's not just green. It's soft. It's easy to eat. He leads me beside still waters. Literally, the Hebrew phrase for this is, he leads me beside waters of rest. It means that the waters are not swift. I don't have to worry about when I fall in that I'm going to get taken away. They are waters of rest, pools of tranquility, that he gives me soft grass to eat that doesn't hurt my teeth, that's easy on my digestion. These are literal phrases with spiritual meanings that are easy on my digestion. He puts me next to a pool of tranquility, a pool of rest. I don't have to worry about it. He restores my soul. What restores your soul? Eating soft food and sitting next to a pool, that'll do it. This is not just miraculous. We go, he restores my soul because God's in the soul restoration business. No. Soul restoration is a process. Soul restoration is not, spirit restoration, pop, new creation. You believe on Jesus, you accept Jesus, new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become. That's not a process, that's instant. Soul restoration, now that one's a process. Because your soul is your emotions, it's what you feel. It's your past meeting your present, hindering or helping your future. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. Learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Did you catch that? So when you come to Jesus, any man, come to me, you receive rest, your spirit man gets the rest. As you learn of me, you find rest for your soul. The more you learn about Jesus, the more your soul, your emotions begin to settle. That's an old message. It sounded like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I won't lack anything. He leads me beside really soft grass that's easy on my stomach. He puts me next to pools of water that's calm. And the longer I eat that grass and sit next to that water, my soul relaxes. He restores. He brings me back to the place that I was intended to be. Guys, that's a good shepherd. The good shepherd, it's not hard to swallow. It's not frightening to take a drink. Your soul's not on edge all day. You're not freaking out whether you're going to make it home. The good shepherd, and I'm not talking about men anymore, because men can't live up to this. That's why you need a true shepherd named Jesus. Because Jesus, he goes down smooth, and the pool is calm. Grass is green. He restores your soul. See, we did it. We're in verse 3. I'm preaching Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Those are the hills. That's the path, the circuitous route that goes up the hill. So if a shepherd wanted to get his sheep from point A to point B, point A is in the valley, point B is on the mountain, nobody runs straight up a hill unless you want to exhaust yourself. So you do switchbacks. You either switchbacks, circle the mountain, but the path of righteousness, that's what they literally called them on the hills of Israel. So when you would see a path worn, it's the path of righteousness. And the path of righteousness is the way around the mountain that causes the least amount of stress on the sheep. And the path of righteousness should never be difficult. Listen, if the path of righteousness is difficult, you haven't found a good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. If the path of righteousness is hard, someone's sending you straight up the mountain. Your father sends you, your father takes you, you say, well, it'll take longer to get there going the circle route. It's okay. Righteousness isn't in a hurry. The Father's so pleased with his sheep, he wants to spend time with them. Why would you want to run them from point A to point B and only get 5 minutes with them? If we run around the mountain, I get 5 hours with you. You go, wouldn't God want to do it faster? Would you want to raise your kids faster? I mean, you want them gone that much quicker? No, not once you, not when you love them, not when you care for them. You don't want to kick them out. You want to see them grow and develop. This is your father. He's not a worse parent than you are. And yet, I don't know why we've treated him this way for so long. Is why would he want to go so slow? Because he loves you. Why wouldn't he want to grow me up faster? You don't grow your kids up faster. You try to grow them up slower. If anything, we try to slow down the process, not speed up the process. So if you're in a, I don't want this to be pointed, because I mean, I get emails all of the time and messages all of the time from people going, I hear what you're saying and that's what I want. Where can I find it in my town? Do you know a church I can go to? I get that every week, literally, of my life, somebody somewhere in the world. Now they're coming in from globally. It's not just, where is there a place in Texas or a place in Wyoming? Now it's, is there a place in such and so country? I don't know. I wish I did. And someone asked me last week, you should start a website that tells people where they could go. And I said, well, I don't want to be that sheriff, because then who gets on and who don't? You know, who gets on the website? Do I have to come to the church? And then I become the police, you know, like the grace police. I can't do that. I don't know what to tell you. If you're in a place where you're not being fed, then go get fed. That's the best thing I can say. And if you're in a place where you feel like they just ran you up the mountain, put you next to a raging river, and the food went down rough, it's time to change this feeding spot. You know, get away. Search for a place where your soul can rest, because that's what good shepherds do. This was not supposed to be Psalms. This is what happens when I don't have a screen, is I end up just preaching texts. I'm just rolling along. I was telling someone this week, I go, I think one thing that's hurt us in the screen culture, because I love the screen, but I said one thing that's hurt us in the screen culture is preachers have atrophied their ability to preach exegetically. And so they're not sitting there looking at the text and cheating back and cheating forward, because that's how I teach and that's how I read. I cheat back and cheat forward. So I go, there's where I came from, here's where I'm going. And the whole time I'm moving down, I go, there's where I came from, here's where I'm going, there's where I came from, here's where I'm going. And that opens doors to just chase all this glorious stuff. And then when you're locked in, you go, well, you got to get through those screens. And so, it's kind of fun to just enjoy. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This one, I've preached this, I've said this so many times lately, I feel like it's redundant, but this is the first one where he didn't lead you. Yea, though I walk. He didn't lead you there, but you went there. And there's a lot of places you are that he may not have led you, but he never leaves you. So you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you do it to yourself. That's life. Sometimes life does it to you. Because that's life, right? Sometimes you went off the beaten path and you're in the valley of the shadow of death, and the Bible tells you hell follows death. And so I'm not talking about some eternal place you go burn, but I mean the longer you're in the valley of the shadow of death, the more you know you're in hell. And that's why David said, if I make my bed in hell, you'll be there with me. Why'd David say that? Because he'd been to hell a time or two. Just look at David's life and circle the moments where he's in hell. There's more than one. And every time, there's his God. So, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't leave me. So, you're going to do some stuff that's going to put yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, but he didn't leave you there. And life's going to throw you there a couple times. I'll fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff are always supposed to comfort you. Now, the staff's with the crook, so the staff will pull the lamb out. So, if the lamb falls off the path, it goes down in the ditch, the staff is so that the shepherd doesn't have to leave the trail. So he can reach down into that valley and crook it up around the shoulders and pull that little sheep up and put him back on a path. And the rod, of course, is for correction. It's for discipline, but you only hit a sheep so hard. Never forget this. I mean, a discipline, you can only hit a sheep so hard you kill it. It can't take much. It can't fight back. How hard do you hit something that can't fight back? You don't hit it hard at all. In fact, you don't hit it. The rod, most of the time for the sheep, was simply to tap to keep them on the trail, like guardrails. So the shepherd could walk alongside a sheep that's drifting to the left and just tap it with that rod. And the sheep just runs right back onto the trail. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's the rod and the staff that comfort you. He's not the rod and staff that beat you to death. Because what good would that do the Father? So every time you drift off the trail, I used to preach that. And that's embarrassing. But I did. I used to preach that you fall off the trail and he'd pick you up and put you on the trail, and you'd fall off the trail and he'd reach down and pick you up and put you on the trail, and you'd fall off the trail. And I'd get real dramatic with it that third time. He'd reach that crook down, pull you up next to him and snap your leg. And then he'd set it. And then he'd put you inside of his coat and hold you next to his heart, because he was going to carry you to teach you not to fall off the trail anymore. And it sounds so, ooh, God loves me that much. Yeah, he loves you enough that he's going to half kill you so that then you can thank him for saving your life. He's a good father. What do you need a rod? Did you notice the rod and the staff don't come into the story till you make your way down to the valley of the shadow of death? Most likely don't need a rod when you're eating soft grass. Don't need a rod when you're sitting next to the pool. Don't need a rod when you're going up the path of righteousness. Probably need a rod in your valley of shadow of death because there's evil nearby. So who do you think the rod's probably going to get used on? You or the evil nearby? It's a comfort to know your dad knows how to swing a rod when there's a wolf coming. And so you have a good shepherd. So people say to me, I don't think God would do that. I go, don't ever limit God, especially if what you're saying he can't do is in defense of his church. Because he will defend his church at all costs. He has a rod, and he's not going to put up with the wolf hurting his sheep. He's got your back. You're in good shape. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Where are you going to eat? You don't have to wait till you get back to green grass and still waters to eat. You're going to eat right there. He prepares a table right there in the presence of your enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness, all this is so good. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew phrase follow me is the same Hebrew phrase used when the Bible says that Saul was hunting for David in the Old Testament. Remember when Saul was hunting David, tracking him down? It's the exact same Hebrew word that the shepherd uses. And it's kind of interesting that the guy that writes this was the guy getting hunted by Saul. And he remembers that. He remembers what it felt like to be hunted, to have someone tracking his every move. So he uses it in the positive. This is good poetry. This is a good songwriter. He's taken a dark moment from his life and he's singing about it, but he's flipped it. You don't even realize it came out of a place of darkness. The darkness was that Saul was hunting me down, and every time I moved, he moved. And when I took a right, he took a right, and I thought I was going to die. And I'm going to use that to say, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me down. That's the phrase in the Hebrew. Surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me down all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's not I'll go to church all the time, but that I will literally live. He will live in me and I will live in him. And that's a new covenant prophecy. Okay, that took way longer than I wanted to. So go to Isaiah chapter 40. In case you haven't figured it out, what I really wanted to accomplish tonight was to get you to think about shepherds and sheep. And if I could do that in one lesson where you walk out really concentrating on treating God like a shepherd, then we'll dig into the particulars of our John 10 a little bit more next week and start to really break down the door and the thief and the robber. We're going to try to get into a little bit of that tonight. But Isaiah chapter 40, I'm sorry, I should have told you where to go. Isaiah chapter 40, here's just one verse I just want to hit on our way to another longer passage. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is a prophecy given by Isaiah about how God is going to comfort his people. The beginning of the 40th chapter introduces a character that will be reimagined as John the Baptist. And then you get a shepherd that comes right on the heels of that. Who's the shepherd that comes right on the heels of John the Baptist in the Gospels? Jesus. So Isaiah 40, without ever calling out Jesus' name, has laid out John the Baptist. John the Baptist, by the way, just in case you're curious, look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the straight path in the desert. Who's that? It's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is kicked off in chapter 40. And then here comes a shepherd that puts lambs in his arm. And so for everyone who was paying attention to John the Baptist that knew their Isaiah, must realize the guy that comes next is going to be the guy that puts sheep in his arms. And so Jesus comes on the heels of John the Baptist being that shepherd. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. If you've got digital, you are at such an advantage. You're already there right now. You're waiting on me. What is wrong with this guy? He's so slow. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Now watch this, because we got some bad shepherds on the scene. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. When the Apostle Paul comes along teaching what sounds like a new covenant, a brand new message called the remnant, in the book of Romans. God has a remnant. Remember when Paul comes preaching that? That is not in your future. I've heard people really botch that. You know, I believe God's got a remnant today. We're that last day remnant. Yeah, you're 2,000 years too late. You're not the remnant of nothing. You are the restored flock. You ain't the remnant. The remnant were those who had scattered from Jerusalem, and the shepherds that beat the sheep up were about to get judged. And that happened in the first generation church. Those shepherds got judged at when the temple came down in Jerusalem. And the remnant, Paul said, are elect. And we're coming back. And they did. And they were restored. And it wasn't about being a Jew. It was about being the remnant of the flock that he brought together. It's also part of the flock, sheep of another flock you don't know of. That's coming up in John 10 when Jesus goes, I got sheep from another flock you don't know of. You go, what's that mean? People on Mars or Saturn or Jupiter? No, you don't even know how broad the field is where I'm going to bring sheep in. You guys think it's only Judaism. You think it's only circumcision. You think it's only Moses. But there's sheep you don't know anything about. That's that remnant. That's that coming in. So it's not a last day's event in your last days, though it was a last day event in theirs. Look at Zechariah 11. This is one of my favorite ones. And I was tempted to not put it in here because I was afraid that even with the screen, I was going to stay on it too long. It's very possible we will do that now, but I'm going to do my best to not linger too long. Zechariah 11 was a scripture that when I really discovered the importance of this chapter, I wrote my second book, Between the Pieces. It was literally birthed out of a revelation that something happened at the cross that needed talked about. And I, to this day, don't think enough people talk about it. I think that what happens in Zechariah 11 is the single most important prophecy of the cross in the entire Old Testament. No exaggeration. I'm not saying that the others aren't important or that there's nothing to be derived from the others, but I think that the reason we are struggling with understanding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is because we haven't had a revelation of Zechariah 11. And so I want to walk you through some of this tonight, and this is no master class on this chapter. This is one of those chapters I would love to teach a course on and spend like 26 weeks on or something, you know, like a 6-month class on Zechariah, because this is so rich and full. So let's just hit the highlights. A couple of them are so stark that you'll catch them the moment you see them, and you'll be shocked you didn't know it was in there. Maybe you did know it was in there, but this is the response I get from a lot of people when they see some of these passages. Look at verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 11. This would have been a better chapter break, by the way. The fourth verse starts a new thought. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. This is a terrible translation. The NIV gets closer. The Hebrew here is closer to feed the flock that's meant to be slaughtered. Okay, so feed the flock that someone has designed to be slaughtered. Take care of a people who are being exploited. Or say it this way through the lens of John 10. Take care of the sheep who've been excommunicated and kicked out and abandoned and run over. Take care of the sheep who have been deceived by the thief and the robber. Take care of the sheep who haven't been treated properly at the door. Someone's been climbing over the wall and cheating them. Take care of those sheep. Feed those flock. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. This is a pitiful moment. This is a pitiful scene. Whoever these sheep are, they are being ripped off. They have thieves and robbers destroying them. They're being fleeced for their wool, aka their money, their time, and their talent. They're being stolen from. They're being robbed. being beaten, they're being neglected. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And so this prophecy really doesn't make a lot of sense until John 19. And I guarantee you, when we get to John 19, we're coming back to Zechariah 11. But in John 19, Pontius Pilate is talking to the Pharisees and the high priest, and he asks if Jesus is the king of the Jews. And the Pharisees say, "We have no king but Caesar," which was treasonous for them to say. But they're so desperate to kill this carpenter from Nazareth that they're going to say what they have to say. Zechariah 11:6 says that he'll hand them into the hands of their king. In John 19:15, when they say Caesar is our king, they sealed their fate. Because God said to the people that are killing this flock, "I'm going to let your king have you." And eventually Vespasian and his son Titus flood the walls of Jerusalem, bring the temple down. Vespasian leaves the battlefield to go back to Rome to be crowned Caesar. The king literally destroys Jerusalem. There's no way it's coincidental. So God prophesies, it lays it out in Zechariah chapter 11, that this is coming. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, I fed the flock that is marked for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. Who does Jesus come and specialize his ministry for? The poor. In fact, that's the calling card Jesus sends back to John the Baptist. Man, I'm drifting. We're out there tonight. Just enjoy. Stay with me. That's the calling card. That's what Jesus says to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Hey, disciples, go ask Jesus if he's the one, or do we look for someone else?" That's tragic. That's tragic, because John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." And now he's in prison. Go ask him if he's the one. And when Jesus sends John's disciples back, he said, "You go tell John the things that you've both seen and heard. The lame can walk, deaf can hear, dumb can speak, blind can see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And there it is. Because John would know that if the one coming after me is supposed to take care of the poor. So Jesus' statement was, "You go tell John poor people are hearing the gospel," and that'll convince him. And it's a remarkable return Jesus gives for John, because he comes to take care of the poor of the flock. "I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock." Now, the Hebrew words here for beauty and bonds are the English words grace and unity. So Zechariah apparently takes two staffs, two rods, shepherd's rods, and he is to preach an illustrated sermon as he's laying this prophecy out. "I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." This is a toughie in scholarly circles. I don't stay here too long. I present this as prophet, priest, and king, because there's not three individual shepherds that get fired inside of a 30-day period in the ministry of Christ. But three specific titles for shepherds in Israel's history would have been prophet, priest, and king. And so that could be what this is talking about, because those offices are going to be replaced with the finished work of Christ. "And then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. What is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." And that's exactly, by the way, what happened when the temple came down in AD 70. The final remnants of Jerusalem actually resorted to cannibalism. The Romans killed 1.1 million Jews inside of an 18-month period as they ransacked Jerusalem. Inside of 6 months, they closed the gates, and those inside of Jerusalem who were part of the Jewish rebellion burned their food supplies to keep their enemies inside Jerusalem from eating. It ended up costing most people in the city their lives, and so they actually resorted to cannibalism. When the Romans got inside of the city, they were stunned that those inside the city had begun to eat their own dead. And when Titus stepped into the temple, as the temple smoldered in flames, Titus infamously stated, "This destruction is so complete, it's as if their own God left them," which was a remarkable moment considering the prophecy that had led up to the fall of the temple in AD 70.
And I took my staff. Watch these next four verses to me are four of the most important verses in the Old Testament. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. Watch this. I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the people. Zechariah 11:10 says, God is ready to break the covenant that he has made with his people. Okay? 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, if you're happy with this, if it's good in your sight, in the Hebrew, if it's good in your sight that I break this covenant, then you give me my wages. You buy me out. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Time out. Zechariah 11:12, God says, the only way I can really break covenant is if you buy me out, because I can't just break covenant. I'm obligated at covenant. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a chance to buy me out. You can buy me out, you don't have to buy me out. If you don't want to buy me out, refrain. We'll keep the covenant intact. But if you want to buy me out, name the price. And they doled out for me 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21 says the price of a wounded slave is 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, 14, 15, 16, Judas Iscariot walks into the Pharisees, into the high priest, sells Jesus out. I can show you where he is. What will you give me if I show you where he is? And they pull out the money bag and they count out, specifically count out, because this number's picked up twice in their history. They know this number. They know that in the Torah, the price of a wounded slave is 30 pieces of silver. And they know that in the minor prophet Zechariah, the price to get God to break his covenant is 30 pieces of silver. And they dole out 30 pieces of silver and hand Judas Iscariot. That's not an incidental, coincidental number in the book of Matthew. It's the single most important moment in the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew 26, 14, 15, 16. Because when Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11 just happened. What happens in the heavens? Snap. If you're still living an old covenant, you're living under a dead tree. When John the Baptist said, behold, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, this baby's coming down, that was prophecy. The wood is going to snap in half. The sign that it snaps in half will be the selling off of the one who holds the rod in his hand. 30 pieces of silver will be to do that. Now let me ask you this before you read any further. What happens when Judas Iscariot brings the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple and he's sad that he just betrayed Jesus and he hands it to the Pharisee, the priests? And what do the priests say? Can't receive that. That's blood money. Can't have blood money back in a temple. Tell you what, take that 30 pieces of silver, go out there and buy the potter's field. There's a field outside of town. Go buy the potter's field. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Do you realize that when Judas brings the 30 pieces of silver back in, they double down on their bet? They know the prophecy. Prophecy is, you want to buy God out of the covenant, give him 30 pieces of silver. What's the double down? If he brings that money back, we're going to buy a potter's field with it. Why? Because Zechariah 11 said that's what you should do with the 30 pieces of silver. Guys, what was happening at Calvary was not just coincidence. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just a dude dying in Jerusalem. It was the snapping of a covenant. It took a generation for it to completely come down. The New Testament writers watch it fall, but it's on its way down. Why did I bring all that up? It's the shepherd motif. That's what Israel's history has screaming at them when Jesus says in John 10, behold, I'm a good shepherd. I want to show you some bad ones. See these guys up here just excommunicated this kid? You see these guys up here that are more concerned with making sure you observe feast days and Sabbath days than they are with taking care of sheep? These guys up here are more concerned with fleecing you than they are with getting the wolves off your heels. These guys up here are more concerned with making something off of you than making something out of you. So what you've been introduced to is a guy that walks up to the door and screams your name and you run from him because you should. Because you don't know him because he ain't spent the time to get to know you. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know the sound of your voice. He doesn't know what you smell like. He doesn't know what you live like. Jesus says, I'm a true shepherd. I'm the door and the voice. I'm the one that lets you go in. I'm the one that lets you go out. I'm the one that lays down my... This is what Jesus will go on to say. The good shepherd will give his life for his sheep. What's that mean? It means that the good shepherd will not... We always relegate that to the cross. We go, well, the good shepherd will die on the cross. Which, sure, but that's not all that he means. I've given my entire life what I could have been. I've given my entire life to spit on the ground and heal blind people. What I could have done with this, I've given that up so that I could talk to a girl by a well in Samaria. What I could have done with all of this, I didn't, so that I could relieve an adulterous woman who was going to be stoned to death in the middle of the street. What I could have done with all this, I didn't, so that I could turn water to wine at a wedding party. It's pretty easy to look at Jesus, and honestly, and this sounds heretical. Please, you know my love for who he is and what he is, but it's easy to look at the life of Jesus and go, man, he didn't do much to have so much power. I mean, he could have killed Caesar. He could have just wiped out the Roman Empire. He could have set up a kingdom on the earth unlike the planet had ever seen or ever would see. He could have dominated his enemies. He could have destroyed everything in heaven and in earth. And he helps a woman not get stoned to death and gets some drunk people more drunk at a wedding party and walks on the water and feeds people fish and bread. I'm not insulting it. You know my heart. No. He gave his life for his sheep. He showed you what he could have been a couple of times. Every glimpse you get of Jesus, every little snapshot is a moment where you get to see what he could have been. You go, wow, look at that. And then the Bible says, and Jesus departed through the crowd. And then Jesus went to be by himself. And then Jesus went into a mountain to pray. And you're always wanting more. That's how I feel when I read the Gospels. You catch him, there's this fleeting moment, and it's like a comet. And you reach out and grab him, and then he goes off to a hill and prays. And then he goes and sets in a boat and talks. And you go, I want more. And what it's taken me so long to see is that was what he was doing on purpose. He was saying, Paul, here's what I could have been. But here's what I gave up so that I could be everything you need. Because I'm way more. I have way more power than this little thing you need me to do today for you at work. I have way more authority than this little sickness you need healed. I have way more wisdom than this little thing you're asking me about, but I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm your wisdom in that moment. I'm your healing in that moment. I'm your knowledge in that moment. If you're not awed and overwhelmed by him, I don't think you've seen what he gave up yet. And he's yours. And he's walking with you and he's talking with you and he lives in your house. And there's so much more he could be than what we make him. And yet he doesn't feel cheated. I would feel so cheated. I got so much to offer. And this is what you want me to do? You know, I was like, I got Leonardo da Vinci coming over and I want him to arrange the magnets on my refrigerator. Can you make the magnets on my refrigerator look as good as possible? And Da Vinci's thinking, yeah, are you sure? There's a whole wall over there. I got all this paint. No, I really want these magnets. Just really want them lined up. That's why I'm starting to see Jesus. He's like, I can do anything you need me to do. You still want me to erase the magnets? Yes, I really need those magnets straightened out. The point is, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, gives up what he could be to be what you need him to be. God, that's a good shepherd. I mean, that's a good shepherd. That's a... John 10:1. I had a lot of fun with our no screen night. A lot of stuff happening. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. The thief and the robber have no interest in leading. They have no interest in protecting sheep. They only have interest in profiting off of them. The thief and the robber see sheep for their wool. They're not interested in investing the time it takes for the sheep to know their voice. I've been quoting for you the 11th verse. Let's read it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I don't think this is only in terms of the cross. I think it's giving up what he could be to be who he is for us. I want you to see that verse. I didn't just want to quote it. Let's try to shut it down and read 3-4 again one more time. To him the doorkeeper opens, verses 3 and 4. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I want you to think about this as I try to close tonight. There is an intimacy between sheep and shepherd. The intimacy is so solid, it's so powerful, that this text says, he calls, look at the end of 3, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The shepherd is so loving, he's so wonderful, he knows your name. You are so significant to him, he took the time to get to know you. The voice of the stranger should repel you, because the stranger will only speak to you in corporate terms, he won't speak to you in personal terms. See, the stranger puts everybody in the same basket. There's no room for you to have a unique issue with the stranger's voice. The voice of the Holy Spirit is particularly unique to your needs. The voice of the stranger says, black is black, white is white, this is this, this is this. The voice of the Holy Spirit says, let's talk about it. How do you know? Because he says, come, let's reason together. He's a reasonable shepherd. The voice of the stranger yells at you what to do. The voice of the shepherd asks you what your name is. It's important that he knows. He's always asked you your name. Remember when Jacob wrestles with the angel? And you get to the end of the night? What's the angel say to him? What's your name? Now, we always preach that and go, yeah, he's going to change his name. Jacob's a cheater, and Israel's a prince with God, so he wants you to say what you are, because he's humbling you. Nah. Only somebody that loves you stops to learn your name. I mean, it's not a random chance encounter for God. He wants to know who he's wrestling with, because I'm going to be with you for a while. Probably ought to get to know you. What's your name? Jacob. Well, I'm going to call you Israel, because you've contended with God and succeeded. I'm pretty impressed. And then the book of Genesis calls him Jacob and Israel and Jacob and Israel and Jacob and Israel. Off and on, off and on, off and on the rest of the way. He gets to know your name. The sheep know his voice. But we always say the sheep know his voice, and we say this as if we put all the onus of responsibility on the people in the church. We'll go, you people, if you really know the Lord, the sheep know his voice. So if you really knew him, you'd know his voice. I don't know why we're preaching it backwards. We ought to be telling people, he knows your name. That's where we ought to start. Jesus isn't attacking sheep in this text. He's attacking bad shepherds. You don't attack the sheep. I mean, you go to the gate and you call their name. But if you don't know their name, you can't call their name. He concerned himself enough with you to get to know who you are. You never had a friend like Jesus. You've never been abandoned. You've never been left lonely. He knows your name and he calls it out. You follow him because of intimacy. You don't follow. You're not following him out of obedience anymore. If you think you are, I feel sorry for people who follow the Lord out of obedience, because they expect to get something in return. People that follow the Lord because they've heard his voice have already got something. They got a relationship. They're going to go chase the one that loves them. You know how much I love you. Walk out of that gate, you go follow him. He goes, I know your name. I'm calling you out. What a spectacular thing. It speaks to you in an individual manner. The last thought I had on that today was, you know, I don't, as much as I love both of my kids equally, I don't treat my kids exactly the same way. Because I don't think it's healthy. Because my son and my daughter are not the same person. They don't think alike. They don't respond the same way to stimuli or to incidents. They don't answer the same way to the same question. You ask one question, you ask them both the same question, you get two different ways of saying, maybe even saying the same thing, but two totally different ways of saying it. So why would I treat them exactly the same way? Well, I would if I was writing a parenting book, because I don't need to know your kids to tell you how to raise them. I'm not going to do any good at it, but I don't need to know them to tell you how to raise them, because they're not individuals to me. They're just your kids. But when they become individuals, you can't raise them the same way. The stranger will give you one size fits all answers. The shepherd will listen uniquely and give you the answer that you need in the moment you need it. And that to me makes the most sense, because I don't talk to Lucas like I talk to Lauren and vice versa, because it wouldn't work. And if I tried, I would alienate them both. because it wouldn't speak what they need. He knows what you need. He knows where you are. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for the way you laid tonight out. I'm not saying you did it, but all things work together for our good. So thank you for where we stand right now and this beautiful glimpse that we got of you just walking past, and we see it and we're so overwhelmed, and it's like watching a comet go by and we wish we could see it again. We know we will, because you keep circling back, and we want to know you and the power of your resurrection. Thank you. Thank you for being the true shepherd, the good shepherd. It's what we want to be to people, and it's what we look for. You are that famous one, that hero. Thank you for what you do, for who you are. Thank you that you know our name and that you are so much. When we see, the stuff we need seems like it's so little, and then we realize how much you are, and that you're still there. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.